Dear and Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for once again allowing us to come here, Lord, to worship, to praise you, to learn more about you, Lord, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of your truth, Lord. We thank you for the ability to gather freely and openly, Lord, knowing full well that is not a right or a privilege held by many of our brothers and sisters in the world, Lord, and we must never, ever forget that. Lord, I'd ask that you just please remember the request we've lifted up to you, Lord, today. I ask you to please be with Hunter's father, Lord. I thank you that he's been allowed to come back to work. I thank you that not but a year ago you worked to save him, Lord. But I would ask that you would, in that, continue his progressive sanctification, Lord, that he might be more like you and to grow in the knowledge and the holiness of the Lord, God. And I just would ask for that. I'd ask you to please be with us throughout the formation of this conference, Lord, that as we go forth to make it, to try to organize it and bring everyone together, Lord, that we know fully well that in our own powers we can do nothing, but through you all things are possible, and that if it is in your sovereign will and your purpose, Lord, for this to happen, that you will make it happen and it will be effective, and that without your will and your guidance upon it, that nothing will come of it, Lord. And we just ask that we would remember that, Lord, keep us faithful, keep us humble, keep us willing to run the race, Lord. Lord, I'd ask you to please be with my uncle, Lord, as he may very well have lung cancer once again. Lord, I'd ask you please move in a way that you can, Lord. I most of all, I'd ask that once the results we get back are not cancer, Lord, that it's not cancer that is there, Lord. And I just ask you to please be with him in that, God. And Lord, we just thank you for the cross. Thank you for your son. Thank you for everything that has been done for us, Lord. I ask that you would please continue to be with Christ Bible Church, Lord. Continue to grow it. Continue to work in it, Lord. I ask that you would be with us as we seek leadership, Lord, as we seek an eldership to guide and direct and to help shepherd the flock here, Lord, that you would be faithful in providing that unto us, Lord. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So last week we were talking with regards to, you know, the Baptist Confession of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 5, and we went through, in summary, more or less the authority of the Word of God and upon what authority it depends. You know, up to this point we've tried to relay, you know, the reliability and the authenticity of the Scriptures, why we have the Scriptures that we have, you know, on what basis we have them, you know, and the fact that it is immutable, unchangeable, it is the Word of God, and we stand upon it because it is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit bears within our hearts that it is so. But now we're going to move on to the immutability of the Word of God, the unchangeableness of the Word of God, the fact that the Word of God, there is no shadow of turning within it, there is no variation over time, there is no change in context that would nullify it. It is permanent, it is steadfast, it is true, and it is to be held to. At this point in time, the time that we are living in today, the revelation from him is now set. There is no more continuing revelation. There is nothing more coming to us. There is nothing more going to be presented to us till the time that the Lord comes. Essentially, that would be the contention of the framers of the confession, that would be the contentions of this church, the contentions of myself included, would be that as far as revelation, there is nothing new that is going to be coming unto us. At this point, all there is to really to understand the revelation that we have. You know, we talked about last week, Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And Hebrews says this. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So at various times and in various places, various manners, God has spoken to us by the prophets. And I would also throw in there the apostles. He spoke to us through prophets, apostles, men of God who were called by him, who were in some way set apart by him, and were evidenced that they were prophets by the miracles that they wrought, the deeds that they performed, the things that they were able to do, to show that these were not merely men, the things they were saying were not ramblings or not just vain babblings, this was the word of God, and this was the word of God being spoken from their mouth, and they showed it by the deeds that they performed. But that was the pastime, and the author of Hebrews is very clear in that. God, at sundry times, at various times, and in various manners, spoke to us by the prophets, hath in the last times spoken to us by his Son. And there's a sense of finality to that. The fact that it is pretty much a shut deal now. You know, the book is closed at this point. And the Son really is the final revelation, the final unveiling, the final authority with which we are to look to. So there is nothing really else we could look to at this point. We have him. We have everything in Christ. So why would we look to any other revelation? Why would we look to any other authority? Why would we look to anything else to show us something of God? Because God has revealed everything that we need to know as far as who he is, how we come to know him. All of it is set down within the Holy Scripture, within the 66 books of the Bible that we have. So whereas at one time we would have depended upon prophets, at one time we would have depended on apostles, now we depend upon the Son and what we know of the Son by his word. So he is the ultimate fulfillment of all revelation. And if we look to the confession, if we look to paragraph 6, it says this. The first line is this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. So it is clearly here, there is an amplification of the concept that we really ran across in the first paragraph, which was, if you look at the very first line, the one we spent a lot of time talking about, because, you know, for the most part, when we're talking about the Baptist Confession, at least in this section, if you were to read, say, the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's almost no difference, but the Baptist framers were very careful to add this one particular line. At the very beginning of paragraph 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving, knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so they're very careful. And to put that in there, to basically enunciate the idea of sola scriptura, of the idea that the Scripture is alone sufficient, alone perfect, alone to be looked to as the authority. There is nothing else beside it, nothing else that can put on the same level. So they were very careful to put that in there. And in paragraph 6, we have the idea again that the whole counsel of God, you know, everything that is necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, the faith and the life, everything that we are to look to, everything that we need as far as our Christian life and in our Christian understanding of things comes from the Scripture. There is nothing else we can look to. There is nothing else we can hold to. It is all there and it is all contained and it is perfect in everything that it says. It's an understanding that the Scripture alone are these things. The Scripture alone is inspired. The Scripture alone is infallible. The Scripture alone is immutable. The Scripture alone is perfect and complete, lacking nothing else. And again, it reiterates what Paul tells us again, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the Scripture is sufficient for these things. You know, and that sufficiency is something we are going to depend upon. So what is the Scripture? The Scripture contains the whole counsel of God. And I like the phraseology they use there. It's one that I think all of us would be familiar with, the whole counsel of God. Everything God has with regards to what he wants to say to us, to tell us, what God wants you or me or anyone in the world to know, it's all right here. There's no one else you need to look to. There's nothing else you need to depend upon to get your information as far as what we are to look to. So there's a broadness to that. Everything that God wants us to know, everything God wants to say to us is contained right here in the Scripture. And that would include such things as all things necessary for his own glory. So everything with regards to God, who he is, the splendor and the majesty of God, everything that we understand about the Trinity, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is all therein contained. There's nowhere else you need to look to determine those things. There's no other authority you need to look to kind of clarify those things for you. It's all right there. You don't need to look anywhere else. You don't need to depend on anything else. Or man's salvation. And this one we must understand with absolute clarity. everything that we must understand as far as how we are to be saved, as far as how we are to come to a saving and living knowledge of that God who has revealed himself in such power and splendor and glory, all of it is contained within the scriptures. There is nowhere else you look to. There is nothing else you depend upon. No other authority can you look to tell you how you are to be saved. So the question as regards to what the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? It is all right here. And there is nowhere else you look for any other. There is no other supplement to the scripture with regards to salvation. And in all honesty, any supplement you add to it will ultimately corrupt it. Anything you add to it will be like a leaven put in the bread. It'll spread through the whole thing and just ruin it. I mean, there is nothing you can add to it. If you do add anything to it, at that point you have lost what it very well is. You've lost that salvation. You've lost that very word of God itself because you've corrupted it. And with regards to faith and life, with regards to after salvation has come, with regards to after you've followed that path, the light that has guided you unto salvation, at that point, everything with regards to what you are to do as a Christian, as regards to your faith and your life and your practice, as to how you are to live before your brethren in the church, as regards how you're to live before your people in your day-to-day life, it's all there. It's all there contained. So everything you need to understand about what you are to do, how you are to behave, how you are to act, how you are to carry yourself through this world, and the things that you are to do, things you are not to do, it's all there. It's all contained and it's all sufficient. And you need nothing else as far as supplementary information to understand what you are to do as a Christian and how you are to live. It's all there, and it's all pretty well clearly enunciated so that there is no ambiguity with regards to what we are to do. We are to keep the commandments. We are to follow what God has given us. And as the confession says this, it is all either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. So everything with regards to what we've talked about up to this point, whether we're talking about who God is, the way that we come to know him, how we are to live in this world, it's all either there expressly written in such a way that it is clearly known, or it is necessarily contained. And this is a important phraseology. It really holds to the Puritan idea of what we would call the inference principle, the idea that everything in the scripture is either necessarily set down, it's written in a way that is clear and absolutely understood, or we can thereby deduce from the scripture what we are to do. And there's a perfect example of this if we even look in the Baptist Catechism. In question number 75, it says this: what is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Going on to question 76, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, in speech, and in behavior. So that would be a perfect example of this inference principle. So you have the express commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That has a very specific context. You will not cheat on your wife, your spouse. You will not do that. That's the very obvious written understanding. And there's a very written understanding of what that would entail. But then it goes on to say there's an inference we can draw from that. There's more we can draw from the very obvious black and white commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That requires of us the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity. So as far as that goes, that requires us to be chaste both in our own life. We are to protect our neighbors from their own chastity. And we are to protect not only merely their physical chastity, but with regards to their heart, their speech, their behavior. Basically, the totality of their being is essentially what we were responsible for. So there is this sense not only of, it's not just you're not doing this, you are refraining from this, but it's also the idea that in a greater sense, you are safeguarding not only yourself, but others. You're not only safeguarding yourself, but your neighbor. And you're not only safeguarding them from, say, a physical breach of the commandment, which we would all understand very clearly, but even the things that we would not really necessarily look on in the most obvious manner. And where can we look in the Bible to see this kind of inference principle? Well, no better place really than Jesus. If we look in Matthew chapter 5, and really on the same topic, Matthew 5:27 says this: ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. So there you have a perfect example. And what Jesus was countermanding was the idea that the Pharisees had, that as long as they didn't breach the commandment in a physical manner, as long as they didn't reach that physical point, they were okay. So they were banking really upon the black and white letter of the commandment. But Jesus comes along and says, you're missing the point. You're missing the point of what the black and white commandment is telling you. It's not just that you, it's really not just that you're trying to refrain from certain physical activities. Even if you lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. You have broken the commandment. You have violated the law. So there's a perfect example of that inference that we draw. So everything that we have or need is either expressly set down in the black and white, you know, letter of the law, or we can deduce it from the law. I mean, it's either there expressly, or it is either there necessarily contained just by the fact that if we follow the logical conclusions of those commandments and of what they mean, then we have a greater understanding of what we are to do. And I hope that we can understand that, and I think it's a very valuable thing for us to understand as far as this idea that, in a certain sense, merely outwardly obeying the law is not sufficient. And the framers recognize this. They recognize that we can't just hold to the black and white letter. We have to also hold to what the law, what the spirit of the law essentially is. There is a spirit of the law that is greater necessarily than the letter of the law. What was the law there meant to do? What was it there meant to create in you and in me? And if we understand that, if we understand at the most deepest level what the law is really meant to do for you or for me, then we really have a greater understanding of what the scripture is trying to tell us and a better idea of what we are to do in our day-to-day life. And really, with the inference principle, it gives us an understanding that we can apply the words of the scripture to our context today. You know, we don't, you know, while we may not necessarily hand carve idols out of stone and wood, there are idols in the lives of modern day Americans that they may not recognize, and there are numerous idols we could talk about. You know, whether we're talking about the idol of football, which is one of the greatest, I think, in this country today, is the idolatry of the worship of the game. You know, then there are many more we could go on to, whether it's materialism, you know, whether it's the worship of cars and vehicles and things of that nature. You know, these are all very American things, very American, you know, desires and passions that we all, you know, in some sense are guilty of. And we must recognize that there is in that the danger of idolatry. And we understand that from deducing from the scripture that if you put anything before God, whether that be a idol that you've carved out of stone, whether it be something you've carved out of wood, or whether it be something that, while you may not necessarily build an altar and a shrine and prostrate yourself before it, you're doing so in your heart daily. And that's something we must understand, is that, you know, you can worship in your heart. You don't necessarily have to posture your body. You don't necessarily have to attain a certain posture of worship or go to a certain place to worship. Men worship in their hearts all the time, and so the greatest question we have is, what are we worshiping? But with regards to the Holy Scripture, everything that we need, everything that we have is all there. It's all contained in it. And because of that, we need look nowhere else. So why do I spend so much time on the inference principle? Because we can either, it's either there or we can deduce it from it. We don't need something else to come along to kind of explain things, to kind of make things relevant, to kind of make things more important to us or more relevant to us in our context, because the scripture is sufficient in and of itself. And as we talked about last week, the scripture is revealed unto us by the Spirit. The Spirit will show us what we need to know. It will reveal to us what we need as far as how we are to apply this scripture or that scripture in the life we live now. All of that is there and contained. And again, we are holding to the idea, and we've gone over this again and again, but the scripture is God-breathed. The scripture is from the mouth of God himself. And because it is from the mouth of God himself, it is perfect. And it lacks nothing. And it needs nothing else. And if we understand that sufficiency, that all sufficiency, that scripture is complete and we don't need anything else, then we have a greater understanding of where our authority lies and upon whose authority we are or are to depend. Going on, the confession says this, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. So when we're talking about the Holy Scripture, everything we need is contained right there. And nothing at any time, at any place, under any circumstances is to be added to that. You know, as we're talking about again, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all Scripture is God-breathed, it is inspired, and is given for doctrine, correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And as 17 says, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So in a sense, there's the idea that from the Scripture, the man of God in the pulpit, the man of God in the street, has everything he needs with regards to who God is, how we are to know him, how a Christian is to live. All of it is right there, and all of that is at his fingertips, and he needs nothing else. He is complete, he is perfect, he is utterly furnished to do every good work, to perform everything that Christ has commanded him to do. So we don't need anything else. We don't need any really instructional books. We don't need any supplementary material. Don't need any training manuals. You know, the idea of, and, you know, I'm not going to necessarily down books and things and helps that we have too much. But the reality is we can depend upon those things too much. We can depend upon too much upon things like maybe, say, Spurgeon's lectures to my students or something like that. And we look to that. And don't get me wrong, you know, it's a great work, and it has a lot of wisdom from a great man of God. But that being said, the ultimate authority, the greatest teaching material that you or I will ever have is the Scripture, and only the Scripture. And if we understand that, then we realize, yeah, we can look to certain other books. We can look to things written by men of God throughout the ages, and they can be helpful to us to a certain extent. They can help us, and they can encourage us, and they can uplift us. But when we're talking about the very fundamental things, the things that really, at their most deepest level, instruct us as who we are as Christians and how we are to live, that comes from Scripture and from Scripture alone. Yes, it's true. There are books that can help us to understand the Scripture in greater clarity, commentaries, supplementary works of that nature. And that does help us to a certain extent, but it's only a commentary is only as good as it is faithful to the Word of God. It is only as good as it is consistent with what the Word of God teaches. A commentary that faithfully and in an honest and a Spirit-led manner relates what God has written in His Word, that is a good commentary. But a commentary that relies upon the opinions of men, the thoughts of men, their hunches and their assumptions, that is not a good commentary. That is not a good help for us, because we're not going to deal with what men have thought about what the Word of God said. Again, like I said before, we're not going to deal with what Athanasius has said. We're not really concerned with what Jerome has said. We're not concerned with what Spurgeon has said. We are concerned about what God has said in His Word. And that is the most important thing for you or for me, is what God has said in His Word. So nothing else can be added to it and put alongside it. Confession continues this, whether by revelation of the Spirit, and this is an important one because, you know, that's something we deal with today in our modern context as far as continued revelation from the Spirit of God. That's a very common topic to be talked about. But if we understand this, the arrival of the Son, Hebrews chapter 1, with the arrival of the Son, the revelation of God has ceased. So that's the close of the revelation. The finality of that revelation came when the Word of God was, when the Son of God came and was brought to us. So with that, that closed the revelation. It closed essentially the Spirit giving us new revelation. So there are going to be no new revelations. There's going to be nothing new coming down the pipe, if you might say. You know, and we're going to deal often today with that today, because if you look all around us, that is something that has become of immense importance in all sorts of contexts. I mean, whether you talk about things like the Latter-day Saints, they believe in continued revelation. Whether you talk about the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement, to a certain extent, they believe in continued revelation, that the Spirit of God is still working, revealing to us things even to this very day. And they encourage their members to really rely on their own personal revelations, the ideas of what they find in dreams or visions or things of that nature. And they're trusting in these sort of things. And they're encouraging this sort of idea. But Is it biblical? Is it true? Is it something we can depend upon? Absolutely not. And I would encourage you, don't ever depend upon a dream you have or a vision you have or things of that nature. Test any spirit by the word of God. It's what John commanded us to do in 1 John, was to test the spirits to see if they come from God. For not every spirit that comes to you does indeed come from God. And you could be very easily deceived. But when we're talking about continuing revelation, that has been an issue in this country. You know, you can go all the way back to the Reformation movements of the 19th century, things like the Disciples of Christ, and to the greater extent, the Latter-day Saint movement that came out of that, and there are many different offshoots of that. And like I said again, to the modern charismatic movement, and to Pentecostalism, and things like that, this kind of pouring out of the Spirit of God. But that being said, even if we look at all of these things today, this is really nothing new. This is not something that has suddenly just started to arrive on the scene. It's something that goes back a long, long time. You could even look back to the 15th and the 16th century. I mean, the framers of the confession, it's not like this was a foreign concept to them, the idea of people believing very strongly that the Spirit can add things to it, can help us to understand it better, to bring more information to us in the form of revelation. And one of the greatest examples that we could look to is the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century. And the Anabaptists, you know, while many of them, I don't want to disparage the Anabaptists so much, because there were Anabaptists that were Orthodox, there were Anabaptists who were faithful men, especially in the area of, say, Zurich in Switzerland. You know, that particular branch of the Anabaptist movement was, for the most part, faithful. Really very similar to what we as Baptists believe today. But, you know, there were so many, you might say, excesses of the Anabaptist movement. You know, there were many many groups that were very much not Orthodox, denied very clear teachings of the Scriptures, such as the Trinity. And, you know, in many ways held to these very strong apocalyptic beliefs, believed that the end was very much near, very much at hand. And also believed in the idea that the Spirit, you know, gives you visions and revelations and inspires you with all these sort of things. And so, in very many ways, many of the Anabaptists were charismatic in the sense that we would understand today. They believed very strongly that the Spirit would come unto them and just, you know, give them dreams and visions, things like that. And the Anabaptist movement gained a very dangerous reputation in their time. They were really understood as terrorists, essentially. I mean, and they had a good reason to believe that. You know, we can go back to 1524. One Anabaptist named Thomas Munster, you know, led the peasants of the Protestant German states in revolt against the leadership in what was became known as the Peasants' Revolt. Something that Luther, in his day, contended with regards to. He actually wrote an entire book condemning the movement. And all of this was based on the idea the peasants, they had this sort of, well, Munster had this very almost socialist idea that they were going to basically tear down the nobility and redistribute their wealth among the peasantry. And so basically they were going to go ahead and tear down the entire social order. And that was the whole idea, was we're going to tear down the accepted social order. We're going to tear down the social order both ecclesiastically with regards to how the church is to function, and we're going to tear it down politically with regards to how government is to be done. And so in many ways, the Anabaptists were a very radical, a very very sectarian group in a lot of ways. At the same time, in the city of Munster, Germany, which is really no relation to Thomas Munster, but in the city of Munster, there was a group of Anabaptists that actually was able to take over the entire city. So a fairly large city on the border of the Netherlands was more or less taken over by the Anabaptists. Now, in response, the response was rather rapid. You know, the people understood what the Anabaptists were and what they stood for. The local bishop sent an entire army to basically lay siege to the city of Munster. And so as a result, there was one of the leadership of this group, one Jan Matthys, who basically he saw a vision, and in the vision he saw himself as being the new Gideon, and that he would lead the city to victory with 30 men. And so he basically chose 30 men, hand chose them, and rode out of the city to meet the invading army. Now that being said, that actually didn't turn out very well for Jan Matthys. He was basically cut down along with his 30 men, basically they were wiped out pretty easily, so that didn't quite work out the way he'd envisioned. But in any case, after Jan was basically killed in battle, another one of the leaders there, John of Leiden, based off the information that I have, essentially declared that he was the new David, declared the city of Munster the new Jerusalem, and basically started to tear down essentially the social order of the city, including reinstating the practice of polygamy. So a lot of things were going on in the city of Munster. A whole lot of craziness was basically taking place in this city at this time. Now, the city fell very shortly after that. This whole idea of this Anabaptist Republic, you might call it, ended rather quickly. And once the city was recaptured, they took all the Anabaptist leaders and burned them at the stake. You know, basically took them all and executed them. So that pretty much well ended the issue there. But nevertheless, the dangers of the Anabaptist fervor really, you know, loomed large in the minds of the people who were framing this confession here. I mean, they believed very strongly that these were dangerous ideas. These were very destructive ideas, and there was evidence for this. I bring this information to us so that we understand there was very real evidence for why this was a dangerous thing, why this was a very destructive movement. It was causing a lot of upheaval, it was causing a lot of problems, and a lot of people were being killed because of it. So there was a lot of reasons to kind of steer clear of it. And even in their time, they were still facing these issues. The Quakers, which were a growing movement around that time, believed a lot of the same things with regards to continuing revelation and things of that matter. They believed more or less the same things with regards to what the Spirit does inside of you, is that you get this personal revelation from God from the inner light within you. And so the same dangers still kind of loom large even in their day, and they wanted to set down basically that this is not the case. This is not how this works. This is not how things are to be done. We're not to basically start to have these wild ecstatic visions and come up with these, I mean, honestly, stuff that's crazy, like declaring yourself the new Gideon or the new David, declaring some small town in Germany that's New Jerusalem, things like this. These are wild and insane and just really beyond the pale. But once we open ourselves to those sort of things, that becomes normal, that becomes acceptable. That being said, they were still responding to the idea, really, in the Catholic Church that, you know, the Catholic Church also holds to something similar with regards to what the Pope does when he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks from the chair and declares things dogma. More or less, that he does the same thing is by his papal decree, he brings new revelation from God by the Spirit of God in some sense. And so they rejected that as well. Going on through the confession, it says, or traditions of men. So we've said nothing is to be added whether by the revelation of the Spirit or by traditions of men. And again, there was always the concern, especially among the confession writers, of the Catholic Church and of what they believe with regards to tradition. And we saw that again with their veneration of tradition at the Council of Trent in 1546. At the Council of Trent, they declared that Scripture and tradition were the Word of God, that were the revelation of God, and thereby made them on an even footing. And as a result, you know, there's some very concerning, you know, implications of that. You know, once you put tradition on the same level as the Scripture, you have, in effect, added to the Scripture. You have put something there right alongside Scripture, and in a way, you've nullified it. Again, like I was talking about before, once you add something to how we are to be saved, once you add something to the revelation of God, you have made it really of none effect. And what you've really done, ultimately, is what Paul would have called another gospel. You have created for yourself another gospel. And I mean, it's very clear if you read Paul saying Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And he even goes on to repeat himself. He says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have received, let him be accursed. And that's a very strong condemnation. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned, is essentially what he is saying there. Let him be cut off from God for eternity. That is a very strong condemnation upon anyone who would do such a thing. And yet the Catholic Church has done it, and they've done it on multiple occasions, is to basically add to the revelation of God, add to the scriptures, add to what God has revealed to us about himself. And why is it such a strong condemnation? Because by doing so, you destroy the gospel. You destroy the revelation of God. You destroy what he has revealed about how we are to know him, how we are to come to him. You know, if you do not have that revelation, like we talked about before, every man is condemned by his conscience and what he knows in his heart about who God is. Everyone, whether you're talking about the pagan in the jungle, or you're talking about the most learned man at Oxford, he knows there is a God. He knows deep down within himself there is a God. He knows that that God demands his worship, and he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. But just because he knows that, it's not sufficient enough to give him any kind of saving knowledge. He needs the revelation of God. And if he is going to have any hope, if whether we're talking about the pagan in the jungle, whether we're talking about that learned scholar at Oxford, if that man has any hope, it is going to be in the scripture. It is going to be in what God has revealed him in himself. And in order for him to have that hope, we have to have the revelation right. We have to have the scripture correct. We have to, in some manner, know what God has said. We must know that if we are, any of us, are to have any hope. And that's why Paul was so strong in his condemnation. If you preach any other gospel, if you say anything else that contradicts what has been said before, you know, let that man be accursed. Let him be cut off from God. Better for him to be cut off from God than for him to commit spiritual homicide, or worse, spiritual genocide, by destroying entire lives, entire souls for eternity. So it's a serious thing that we must understand, we must consider, is the fact that, you know, when we're talking about what's the big deal about all of this stuff, what's the big deal about adding from the Spirit or from tradition, why is it a big deal that we must say the Scripture is shut, it is closed, the canon is closed, there is nothing else that can come up until the day that Jesus comes himself and reveals himself? It's because to do so, to allow for those things, is to essentially destroy the revelation of God, to mangle it, and in that form produce a gospel, produce a message that does not save, a message that cannot save because it is not from God. So it's a very, very serious matter, one that we must all take to the utmost seriousness with regards to what the message is, and so that we understand, so that we grasp the severity of it. You know, I mean, as far as the matter, you know, if we are to understand at the most deepest level, you know, who God is, and we are to understand how we are to know him, we are to understand these things, we must have a complete and a total revelation of God. We must have it in its completeness and in its fullness. You know, I would not say there's anything else we can depend upon. There's nothing else we can look to. Nothing else that in this world that we can really have any sort of hope in is anything but the scriptures themselves. You know, the scriptures are complete. Scriptures are total. But that being said, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God. So while we will cast the strongest condemnation, that we must understand that if anyone contradicts what God has revealed in his word, those most fundamental levels of theology, of soteriology, of Christology, of how we are to understand who these people are and what they mean for us. That being said, there are certain things that, you know, we are allowed a certain amount of liberty in. We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God. So while we're not going to say that the Scripture, well, we're not going to say that revelation or the Spirit adds anything to the Word of God, he doesn't add more revelation, doesn't add anything else on top of it. That being said, he illuminates in us the truths of the Scripture. And we must understand, for the Christian life, the Spirit is absolutely necessary for us to understand the things that are contained in the Scripture. You know, the Word is living and it is active. And the reason it is living is because the Spirit works in it and instructs us individually, you or me. Any of us who has the Spirit of God, who has been given that gift of the Spirit, are then able to discern the truths of God through it. You know, it's as Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 45, where Jesus said, all shall be taught of God. Every man will be taught from the Spirit within him, revealing unto him the truths of God. You know, that's important for us to understand. The Spirit is what teaches us with regards to faith and doctrine. You know, if we were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting verse 9, it says this, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so what we are to understand is the Spirit teaches us the things of God. Those things which eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, nor entered into the heart of man, those things are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God working shows us the things that are of God, because as it says, a spirit of man will show the things of men, but a spirit of God will show the things that are of God, and will reveal the truths that only God has for us. So all those excellencies, all those deep truths and mysteries that come from about us with regards to God, who he is, and everything that is contained therein, it is all given to us by the Spirit. Yes, it is all in the Scripture. Everything that we need to understand about God and about salvation, about these things, is in the Scripture. But really, we can look at it this way. It's as if the Scriptures themselves are written in some kind of foreign language, a language that is not discernible by the natural man in his sinful condition. It's not possible for him to discern those things. It is necessary at that point for us to have the translator, the one who's going to reveal unto us the revelation, who's going to basically come along and say, this is what this means. And that is the Spirit of God. That's what the Spirit of God does actively in the life of the believer. And so from that, we can then gain the truth of God by God's Spirit revealing it within us. And to conclude the last portion of the of paragraph 6, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So, again, with regards to, while we're going to say the Scripture is where we're going to go for everything with regards to God, with regards to salvation, with regards to Christ and who he is and what he came to do and how we are to live and all of these matters, there are things that we can leave to other spheres, essentially, that we can order certain things with regard to the worship of God, how God is to be worshipped in an orderly manner in, say, the church, or to the government of the church and how it's to be ordered. We can leave those things to essentially what I would say the light of nature, which could be best interpreted as our conscience, or Christian prudence. You know, basically, we can logically approach these things and come to a very logical conclusion about how they are to be done. Now, that's important because, I mean, with regards to certain matters of how the church is to be governed, of how worship is to be done, I mean, the Scriptures are not express or absolutely binding upon those things. They do not give a certain matter. This is how a church service is to be done. This is how a church is to be governed. There are some key rules that are given with regards to things like deacons, elders, and things of that nature. We must observe those things. But that being said, the finer details, not all of those are written down in a very express and absolute manner. And in that way, we can then rely upon our consciences and upon, you know, tradition, upon the things that have gone before. You know, we're not going to throw out all tradition. I mean, yes, I know if you've listened to me long enough, you might get the idea that I'm anti-tradition or something like that. And I would say I'm not, and I would say the people who wrote the confession are not anti-tradition in any way, but are against the veneration of that tradition. But that being said, tradition, the things that have happened before, the things that great men and women of God have done before us, we can look to those things as an example. If there is no clear or absolute binding testimony of the Scriptures upon it, we can look to them and follow their example in that. And so, in that sense, it's what Paul said to the Corinthians when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, he said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So, when we're talking about the way church is to be run, the way worship is to be done, whether we use a piano or we don't, whether we, whether we start the church service at 9:30 or at 10, whether we are talking about in some manner when we're to have our local fellowship dinner or something like that. I mean, all these things are to be done in a very orderly and a decent manner, and are to be ordered upon basically our conscience and upon how we are to logically determine these things are to be done. And so there is a certain liberty there. But in conclusion, what we could say about this is that this paragraph of the confession is really showing us that the Scripture is what the Scripture is. I mean, it teaches us everything with regards to salvation. It teaches us with regards to our understanding of God. It teaches us with regards to everything that we need to understand about who God is and about what we are to do as Christians. And all of that is necessarily contained in here. We can add nothing to it. We can put nothing alongside it. It needs nothing else. It is perfect in and of itself. Yes, we do have a certain liberty. We do understand that while the Spirit of God may not necessarily give us new revelation, the Spirit of God illuminates in yours and mine, in our hearts, and it shows us the truths of the Scriptures. It acts as our guide that shows us what the Scripture means and what it's telling us. And, with regards to really the adiaphora, the things that may not be the most important things, the things that may not be of absolute binding importance, we can allow a certain liberty there. We can allow a certain ability for our congregation and another congregation to order things by our own consciences and by our own understanding of how things should be done. And there can be freedom in that. There can be a certain amount of liberty in that. But that would essentially conclude paragraph 6. Next week we'll begin with paragraph 7 of the Baptist Confession, talking about with regards to Scripture and with regards to Scripture, but the fact that even though not everything in and of itself in Scripture is absolutely plain and clear, everything that we really need to understand is there, and is there in a very clear and understandable manner. And hopefully we'll get through that next week. Now we will go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come here to worship, to gather in the worship, and to praise you, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to once again to come to the confession, Lord, to learn more about what it says, what it means. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity for us to examine it in the light of Scripture, in the light of truths therein contained. Lord, I ask that you would just focus every mind and every heart here upon your word and upon your truth, Lord, to realize that thy word is truth and thy word is truth alone. And Lord, I just ask that you would be with every heart here, prepare every mind to receive the word of God that is capable both to save and to sanctify. I thank you this morning for the cross. I thank you for your Son, who though he was God, did not think it robbery to be considered with God, took on the likeness of a man, and was sacrificed on the cross for our sake, God. I thank you for him and for what he has done, Lord. I thank you for the ability for us to gather here together. I thank you for my brethren and my sisters that are here among us, and for the opportunity to fellowship with them, Lord. I thank you for everything that you're going to do for us, everything you have done, everything you continue to do, and everything you refrain and keep from us, Lord. And Lord, I ask that you would just be with everyone here and minister to us as you will. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.